introduction and preparation, but we mentioned the importance of objective inspiration, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, carrying along those people that wrote the books of the Bible. And then we went from there, the objective inspiration to subjective inspiration, and how you and I still need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not to inspire us, but rather to illumine us, help us understand. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and much of His work is to illumine the Word of truth, or the Word that is truth. Let's see, we looked at the introductory remarks in the book about Peter. We looked at just some historical stuff about how the book of 2 Peter became verified and was included in the Bible. Let's see, we looked at we made it all the way through verse 2. We said the original audience, though not identified, were the same as those in Peter's first letter, that is, elect Christians who were living in Asia Minor. That's just about all we know of them. So, that by way of quick review. So we want to pick up with verse 3 this evening. Look at verses 3 and 4. I think there were some outlines available. But, okay. In these two verses, verses 3 and 4, let me just go ahead and read those, and I want to pray. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of its evil or sinful desire. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to illumine us and to give us understanding in your word that is truth. And we pray for that blessing. We ask your presence, Lord, and help us to understand your word, that we may be given to lives of obedience and worship. In Jesus we ask, amen. All right, in these two verses, Peter depicts the total sufficiency available for us in Christ for life and godliness. Peter, I think we could say he was gripped by the grandeur of the divine resources that are available to believers, and he piles thought onto thought as he presents Jesus Christ as the effective answer to the claims of the false teachers that Peter is writing to answer. Okay, that's the larger context. They were false teachers. He's trying to correct their errors and to furnish the people of God with answers. What Peter does in this section, he does three things. He depicts the nature of the divine gift in the first part of verse 3. Secondly, he stresses the means of divine giving. That's the second part of verse 3, first part of verse 4. Then thirdly, he indicates the intended outcome of that. There's a purpose or result statement that comes. All right? Well, there. Let's look at the nature of the gift, first of all. It's interesting. In verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." The exhortation or the imperative verb comes in verse 5. Okay? There's not one telling us what to do, how to live in verses 3 and 4. But he's laying the groundwork for the imperative verb that comes in verse 5. He's given the basis now of that exhortation that will come in verse 5. Let's look at this. And just the phrasing, he has granted to us all things. The giving of life was made by his divine power. Notice the first part of verse 3. The giving of life was made by his divine power. The word power, we get, y'all have heard this before. We get our English words dynamite, dynamo, sort of thing. Well, those English words come from this Greek root, translated power here. And here in the context is the supernatural power inherent in the giver, that is the Lord, by virtue of his nature. He's God. God who's made all things and sustains them. The source, the Lord himself, assures the efficiency of his gift. Okay? The source assures the sufficiency of the gift. You know? On Christmas when I was a kid, the toys I opened up didn't last till dinner. You know, they were just destroyed and pieces left all over the house. You know, the gift did not make it very long. It's not the case with the Lord and the gifts that he gives. Okay. Notice this there, back in our text, his divine power. Well, that's referring back to Jesus, our Lord, at the end of verse 2. All right. It's Jesus, our Lord. And the fuller designation is found in verse 1, of course. But he says this divine power. It's divine power. That word, strangely, just divine, just occurs here. And in Acts 17, verse 29, when Paul is preaching to a large non-Christian audience at the Areopagus. In Athens, the only other time that this word is used. For Peter, divine was inseparably associated with the person of Jesus Christ. All right? At the end of verse 2, he says, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, his divine power. Okay? That's the connection. One commentator, Linsky, you're probably familiar with that name. He's a conservative Lutheran commentator from a bygone age. But he said the deity of Jesus Christ is the foundation of this entire letter. Cancel that, and all you have is a jumbled ruin left to you. All right. Notice he says, his divine power has granted all things, to us. That is the full provision needed for us to persevere to the end, for us to be kept by God himself, preserving us. All of that is made here. He says all things have been granted to us. Those all things are God's comprehensive gift. They are spiritual gifts, not material. Spiritual provisions are in view here. And he says these all things, notice, that pertain to life and godliness. The idea is to look forward and that you'll be in need of this continuance, this completion of the Christian life is supplied for you. This expression, all things that pertain to life and godliness implies or assumes, that these people are growing, that there's development within the original audience that Peter is writing. Notice that the gift relates to life and godliness. It's life. New spiritual life in the believer. A direct antithesis from death. You know, the Greek word thanatos. Death. Decay. The life is the result of being born again. Being born again to a living hope. Peter used that language in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, where he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Listen to this. He has caused us to be born again. All right. Well, there's life there. There's life. God is the originator of it, the one that brings it about. And now He is, in this second letter, supplying the things that are needed to continue that life as well. And it says here, they were born again to a living hope. All right? His divine power, this dynamo of God's power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The godliness part denotes the piety. No, of a better, another word. But it characterized, which is characterized by a Godward attitude. Our frame of reference. The way we categorize the different parts of life and activities. Always have that upward look to the Lord. What does He think? How is He directing me? Godliness, that which is well-pleasing to Him. It involves certainly an inward attitude of reverence, as well as the God-pleasing activity that flow from it. And life and godliness. These are both from the Lord, y'all. Granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, both are a gift of God. And the order is significant. Now, the prior gift of life is essential to a life of true godliness. There must be life there. As one commentator put it, and the order is important. Get this. It is not by godliness that we obtain life. Okay? But by life comes godliness. The life that God begins in our spiritual rebirth, being born again, that's the source, that's the origin. That comes first. Neither this spiritual life nor godliness are neither one of them are native to the human heart. You know, left to ourselves, we'll just remain dead in our sins and trespasses, and we'll do everything we can to run away from anything that has to do with godliness. I don't want it. My nature is repulsed by such a thing. But it is only as God changes our nature in the new birth that godliness even looks attractive in the first place. And we want more of that. Tell me how to live. The verb tense here of granted stresses that these life and godliness are permanent gifts. Granted. Granted is the strong verb. It's not the simple Greek word to give that we often see and use throughout. No, this is a different word from the ordinary word to give or grant. This is much stronger. And it assures that what is given will remain there. No thieves can take it away. We won't grow forgetful about them. All right. Well, there's the nature of the gift. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? Well, what are the means What are the means that of divine giving? The giving of life and godliness came, notice the language, through, verse 3, second half, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Okay? That's the means. Let's look at the phrasing there. Through the knowledge. Through knowledge. That is, emphasizes a personal knowledge of the one who has called us. These people did not receive the divine gift unconsciously. Its reception is rational and a spiritual reaction of the recipients. It is through the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him. That kind of looks back to verse 2, but also points to the specific growing knowledge of Him, of a person. And how is the Lord described here? Him who predestined us? No. Him who gave us a choice? No. What is it? What's the wording? Him who called us. Him who called us. Divine calling. Remember Jesus' ministry in Matthew 9, verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Presbyterians? He came to call sinners. Did not come to call the righteous people. They think they're in need of nothing. Came to call sinners. And He still does that. Him who called us. And then notice, let's see. Him who called us to what? To His own glory and excellence. This effectual call was to something, was for something. His own glory and excellence. His own. Peter uses this language repeatedly in his letter. His own glory, His own excellence, so forth. It calls attention to the divine character, the high moral quality of the life and person of the Son of God here. And Jesus, notice it says, called us to His own glory. Jesus drew people to Himself through the attractive power of His own glory. Glory. Doxa. We get doxology from this. The self-manifestation or revealing of His divine nature as the Son of God. He was the one to His own. They were called to His own glory. Think of a couple of things. The glory that came up that Jesus in the Gospels, the glory that came upon Him in Luke 5. The Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 6, Mark 9. More likely, commentators seem to think that it's the total impact of His person, the person of Jesus, on those that were near Him. He was full of truth and glory. This manifestation of His glory drew His disciples to Him in reverence, love, and worship. It was also a display not only of glory, but excellence as well. or an inner moral excellence that convinced the disciples that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They saw the moral excellence about his character. Well, by which is a further statement of the means involving of what means are in view. Notice he says, verse 4, first part, by which, involving the question of what are the means in view. Well, it's looking by which, he's looking back to all things that pertain to life and godliness. The character of the promiser assures the believer of the abiding validity of these precious and great promises. You know, it depends on who said it. You know, we'll say, well, I heard this. Well, who said that? You know, do they know what they're talking about? Are they a reliable source for such information? Well, here it is. The Son of God himself. All right. He's called his precious and very great promises. In him the things promised have their fulfillment. The promises are truly precious, that of great worth, meaning that of great worth, because of the spiritual riches, eternal riches involved, but they're also very great. The Greek word magista, we get our word magistrate from this, believe it or not. The great one. It's a superlative degree of this adjective. It's found only here in the New Testament. This very great idea. Very great. Mega. Mega promises, he says. They're precious and very great to us. Notice, he granted to us these precious and very great promises. Is that your evaluation of them? Do we live as though these things are true? That they are really great promises. That they are really precious promises. God's power, placing these promises in our hearts by His Spirit, makes us appreciate their true value. And not just once for all time, but that appreciation just grows as the Spirit continues to work and we see the value of them. It's not that they're increasing in value, but rather our understanding is increasing. These promises here certainly relate to the salvation brought through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only other time this language of is used is chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's see. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. It's a promise. But there, it's more of a future sort of thing. There in chapter 3, verse 13, the promise has to do with the future, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. This use here in chapter 1, verse 3, is kind of present realities. We're living in the light of promises made, great, excellent promises, great and precious. Well, what's the intended outcome Perfect timing. Now, here's the result of precious and very great promises. Here it is. So that through them, that is these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here is the intended outcome of these promises. I don't know about you. I don't connect the dots that way. You know, I just think differently about the promises of God. And yet here's how Peter connects the dots. This leads to that, leads to this. So that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, so forth. Well, let's look at this. So that through them you may become partakers. It's a very strong purpose statement or result of the promises. It says, you may become. You mean I'm not already that? No. This language, may become, implies a process. It implies a ongoing growth that must characterize the Christian life. You know? My friend, is your growth stunted? Have you not been eating your spinach and vegetables that you need for growth? You know? The result is not something exclusively in the future, because it has already begun. It is ongoing. He says, you, that you may become. Now, who does Peter has in mind? Of course, his original audience. And what was true of all of them? They had been birthed by God. They had been born again. Okay? There was life there. You know, even this evening, did you look around and see the different stages of life? You know, we had a couple of stages that couldn't hold their head up. Couldn't feed themselves. You know? Can't change their clothes. Little infants. And there's the rest of us that, you know, ought to know better. We feed and clothe ourselves all that we want. But just stages of life. And so it is with here. What was true of all of them was they knew the new birth. Now, to become, this language of becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you know much about Greek or Roman mythology or their theology with their gods, you know, it's almost like in a pagan sense, people became inherent possessors of divine nature. I'm becoming like God, was the idea in the culture. Of course, that's not what Peter means here. I remember this was non-Christian days. I remember a friend of mine, he was high as a kite and said that he was being absorbed into the glory of God. I didn't believe him then, don't now. But, you know, it's not that kind of absorbed into the divine essence, no. In regeneration, in the new birth, the believer does not cease being a human being. Okay? Nor does he become a little God. Through the imparting of a new nature by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we then become partakers or sharers with in the moral nature of God. It enables us to have a real fellowship, a real communion with the living God. Having received this new nature, we experience fellowship. Fellowship with the living God. Okay. 1 John 1, just a page or two over. 1 John 1:3, these familiar words to us, I would imagine. 1 John 1, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is what? Is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." All right, well, so that through them, these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature, that is, having fellowship with God. But notice he goes on and has this language of having escaped some things. Here's the complementary negative part. The positive part, you know, possessing the promises, being partakers of the divine nature. It's all positive, good. Now the negative portion, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Having escaped. Seems like a simultaneous action as the preceding verb, you may become. We are also becoming something, but part of that becoming means we've escaped from something else. This addition summarizes their past life as well as recognizes their full deliverance from it. The escape is a divine benefit from the gift of the new nature. I'm not the person I used to be. I don't belong to that. I'm not that person anymore. I remember I was in a fraternity, a college fraternity, when I was converted. And, you know, been through Rush and all that. And I remember when I thought that was my cluster of friends on campus, my fraternity brothers. And then I come back a Christian. And at least I'm not saying every fraternity is like that, please. I'm not. I'm just talking about my experience with my group. That's all. And when I came back, boy, I just didn't fit. It's not that I was obnoxious about it. I didn't know enough about the Bible to be obnoxious. I just didn't want to do those things anymore. I didn't want to be a party to them, a partaker of them. Well, having escaped, here he says, it's the picture of a successful flight from danger. It was the result of God's gracious action. In their regeneration, in God causing them to be born again, the believers turn their back on the old evil of their old lives. They escaped. What did they escape? Well, no doubt a lot of things. But here, it is the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. The corruption. This word is used in other places, in the secular usage of it and in the New Testament. It means decomposition, rottenness, you know? I remember one time we were in Chula, Mississippi, in the Delta, and there were just dirt roads everywhere. And I remember I was riding with one of our farmer elders, and there was a big dog that had been run over on the side of the road. He had been there a day or two. So I thought, well, we need to throw him in the ditch. Well, we got out to throw him in the ditch, and as soon as we smelled what was going on with him, we got back in the truck. And he got his tractor to just shove that animal in the ditch because of the decomposition. He was rotting. He was decaying. Now that's the idea, the picture here, the decay, the corruption, the rottenness that is in the world. It conveys the picture of deterioration or ruin or dissolution. Paul uses it several times. Peter does as well. And nowhere else. Just Paul and Peter use it. Here it's a moral corruption, of course, not a physical, material corruption. Have you ever thought about that? Our neighbors, you know, the non-Christian friends we have, that there is actually a decay at work within them? I typically don't think that way. But there's an active decay. They're part of this world. Well, the very opposite of that is the divine nature. The divine nature. Notice he says this decay, this corruption that is in the world. That's the modifying phrase describing the nature of the corruption. It is the world of human life, y'all. The world of human activity alienated from God. It is a degenerative power that pervades all of unredeemed life and exercises a tyranny from which human effort knows no effective escape. We don't separate ourselves and give us life. We cannot remove ourselves from death and give life to ourselves. We can't. God does. Y'all, that's the wonder of the gospel. That's what God does. Well, notice the second modifying phrase that indicates the source of the corruption. It is because of evil desire. Think of, you may also think of Mark 7. And Jesus describing what's in the heart. It's not butterflies and pretty things, is it? For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from where? The devil? No. Jesus says they come from within us and they defile a person. Oh, me. Now, he says here, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That means it's the idea of a very strong craving, a strong desire for them. Only three times in the New Testament is this language ever used in a good sense, this desires. 35 times, the rest of the times it's used, it's always in an evil sense. Y'all, bear with me. The word, you've probably heard this other places, the word is epithumia. The prefix epi means over. Thumia means desire. Okay, or warmth. We get our word thermos from that. Keep things warm in a thermos. This epithermos, translated here, sinful desire. It's a craving, again, a strong desire that is self-centered, contrary to the will of God. It is an epi, again, an over-the-top desire for these things. Sinful, translated here, sinful desire. Living under the sway of sinful desires inevitably leads where? Decay. Corruption. Hmm. moral ruin. He says, we've escaped them. We've escaped that that's in the world. Decay. The decay that is in the world because of sinful desire, the over the top, the over desire of sinful desire. You see that? The power of the gospel. He's not just making Christians out of people who are nice, people who are well-mannered, people know how to construct a sentence properly. Nope. Nope. Deep down inside, it's quite different. And God, in His gospel, causes us to be born again. Born by the Spirit of God. We come to life. Now, Peter's talking about what does that life look like now that we've been born again. All right, well, what Peter's doing is laying the foundation for exhortations that come. Okay, those who have personally experienced these great realities are to live in a particular way. Lord willing, we'll pick up on that next time. All right, well, I run out of notes. This is a classroom. Any questions or comments? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we ask that You will write Your word upon our hearts. We do pray for understanding and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Illumine the word of truth to us and enable us to live according to what You've said. Father, it's appropriate that we call You Father. You've given birth to us. You're our heavenly Daddy. You've given us life. Please give to us an increasing delight in life with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.